Well, good evening, and if you would please turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 5. Read tonight beginning with verse 1. Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed and his color changed. And his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter: Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Let's pray together. Lord, help us tonight as we study your holy word to understand it and to apply it in the way that you would have us to. Lord, we have one interest tonight. We have one desire. We have one request, that we would hear from you, the living God, that you would deal with our hearts in a way that changes us, Lord. A way, Lord, that makes us the people you want us to be. Lord, deal with our hearts in a way that all of those who belong to you would be challenged and convicted and encouraged and strengthened. And Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who doesn't know you, I pray that even this night they would see their need for the forgiveness before you that can only be found in your Son. Because of the death that he died on the cross and the fact that he's alive and ever lives to make intercession for all those who belong to you through him. Father, I pray that the lost would hear the gospel tonight and see their need for your Son. We ask your blessing. We ask, Lord, that you would move and work in our midst in a powerful way. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting that we talked about slogans this past Sunday morning, because there are many people in this world who have heard a saying and perhaps have used a saying that have no understanding of where that saying came from. Have you ever heard it said, or have you ever said something like this: the handwriting is on the wall? You ever heard that? The writing is on the wall, or the handwriting is on the wall? Maybe some discussion is going on around the office about something that may happen or whatever, and someone says, well, the handwriting is already on the wall. And what they mean is, the outcome has already been determined. The outcome is already clear if you're paying attention to the signs. We know where this thing is headed. The writing is on the wall. Well, that saying came from Daniel chapter 5. Because on the night that's being described in this chapter, what you have is a party being thrown by a king, King Belshazzar. He has 1,000 of his nobles there. His wives are there, his concubines are there, and there's a lot of wine flowing, a lot of drinking, partying, revelry. Outside the city walls of Babylon at that very moment, the Persian army is encamped about. In fact, a siege has been laid to the city of Babylon for several months. So a party's going on inside while disaster looms outside. Destruction is imminent, but those who are about to be destroyed have no clue. They're oblivious to it, while they're satisfying their desire for pleasure. This very night would be the end of the Babylonian dynasty. This very night would come to an end the dual reign of Belshazzar and his father, Nabonidus. This very night, Belshazzar would lose his life. And the proclamation of that, the declaration, the determination of that, was written on a plaster wall in the king's palace. There was handwriting on a wall, and the handwriting was the handwriting of God himself. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided is what that means. Numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. Handwriting on the wall. And tonight as we think about this chapter, I want to point out five things, and then we're going to have some closing applications. So we'll study this chapter tonight under five headings. The first one is this. I want you to see with me an empty king. An empty king. A king who really was what people refer to as an empty suit. That is, he holds a position of authority, but he himself is utterly empty. He holds a position of leadership, but he exerts no leadership. He holds a royal seat, but he's a royal disappointment. He's boastful, he's loud, he's proud, but it's all really a cover-up for a lack of character. And in the man's heart, he's really a coward. And there are lots of these kinds of people in the world. People who hold a position of privilege, but they don't demonstrate the responsibility that goes along with it. They waste away what others have accomplished, while they themselves accomplish nothing. They glory in the names of others. They associate themselves with people who have great reputations. They want to be identified in other people's minds with people who have great reputations, but there's nothing substantive in their own person. And that man in this case was Belshazzar. This king is about 36 years of age. He is the son of the real king at this time. Nabonidus was the man's name. This man, Nabonidus, was a very eccentric ruler. He ruled for 17 years, but he was only in the city of Babylon for three of those years. 14 of the 17, he wasn't in the city. He had a real interest in the moon god called Sin, and so he spent a lot of his time in a place called Tema. And when he was outside the city of Babylon, he would leave his son there, his oldest son, Belshazzar, to oversee things in his place. I know that the Bible here refers to Belshazzar as the son of Nebuchadnezzar, but he's only the son of Nebuchadnezzar in the sense of descent, the offspring of, but Nebuchadnezzar actually now has been dead for somewhere around 23 years. And this man was not his son. He's the son of Nabonidus. There's been a lot of upheaval since Nebuchadnezzar died. Right after Nebuchadnezzar died, his son Amel-Marduk, the Bible refers to him as Evil Merodach, his son reigned for 2 years in his place. Then that man was assassinated by his brother-in-law. After him, a man by the name of Nergal-Sharezer, referred to in Jeremiah 39, that man reigned. He was an official under Nebuchadnezzar, so he came next. He ruled for 4 years, then he died. He was succeeded by his son, Labashi-Marduk, a child king, who only reigned 9 months before he was beaten to death by conspirators. And then those conspirators appointed a man, a commoner, by the name of Nabonidus. And that man was apparently a bit intimidated by the fact that he wasn't related to Nebuchadnezzar. So, to strengthen his claim to the throne, he married a relative of Nebuchadnezzar's. It's not clear either a widow or a daughter of his. But this woman had a son whose name was Belshazzar, and that's the man we read about here in chapter 5. So he appointed his oldest son, this son by Nebuchadnezzar's relative, the crown prince, and Belshazzar would rule whenever he was away. It's interesting, this chapter actually turns out to be another great proof of the Bible's reliability. Because for years and years, critics of the book of Daniel, critics of the Word of God, liberals who believe that Daniel was actually written much later than it was claimed to have been written, because they don't believe in predictive prophecy, they would use Belshazzar as one of their examples of the Bible's inaccuracies. They would say, do you see, I mean, through archaeology and all the discoveries, we've never even heard of this man. There's no record of him. There's no, you know, the ancient writers talk about the rulers of Babylon, but they never mention this man. Why is he never mentioned? Why is Nabonidus not mentioned? I like what James Montgomery Boyce said. He said, if you want to look wise in the eyes of your time, only to look foolish later, just question the accuracy of the Bible. Because he said, in time, these things tend to come out. And you may look very smart for a little while, but when further discoveries take place and things come out, you're going to once again see the reliability of Scripture. And in 1854, a man by the name of J.G. Taylor was involved in some archaeological work in Iraq, and they found what has come to be known as the Nabonidus Chronicle, a cuneiform cylinder. They call it the Nabonidus Chronicle because this cuneiform cylinder gave praise to Nabonidus for some of the things that he had accomplished and to his oldest son, Belshazzar. And so there it was. There was the mention of these two. Then a statue was found in 1979 that mentioned Belshazzar. And mentioned. See, some said, well, okay, there's a mention of him, but there's no mention of him as a king. Well, the statue found in 1979 attributed two titles to Belshazzar. He was a governor, which was his official title, but he was also referred to as a king because that was the role he was given in the absence of his father. By the way, you'll also notice when you read through this again that when the king offers reward for the interpretation of the dream, you remember he said, whoever can do this, he'll make him third in the kingdom. Why third? Because Belshazzar himself was second, sharing the rule with Nabonidus. So Daniel is offered the third position. Contrast that with Genesis 41, where Joseph is offered the second highest place in Egypt. So over and over again, you see the reliability, the trustworthiness of the record of God's Word. But examining this man, what do you see? Well, you see a man who wanted to be identified with a great name. He refers to himself as the son of Nebuchadnezzar. And those who talked to him apparently understood that's how he wanted to be viewed because they all referred to him as the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Why does he want to point all the way back to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, because Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest ruler in Babylonian history. This man doesn't want to so much be identified with his father's rule. He wants to be identified with the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. He wants to be associated in his own mind and the minds of others with a great man. He's also a ruler who was very foolish. I know you couldn't have missed it in the first four verses. Do you notice all of the emphasis on drinking? Verse 1, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Verse 2, when he tasted the wine, he commands that these vessels be brought out. And what do they do with the vessels? In verse 2, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And so they bring them out. Verse 4, they drank wine and praise the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. I mean, all of this emphasis on the wine and on their drinking just points to his foolishness as a ruler. The book of Proverbs, chapter 31, verse 4 says this, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. The king's mother in Proverbs 31 reminds him, rulers should not be drinkers. Because when you come under the influence of strong drink, you do things that are very foolish. And so here's a very foolish man, not only boasting in his own greatness by connecting himself continually to Nebuchadnezzar, but he's throwing these wild parties where there's drunkenness and debauchery. And this is the kind of man that he is. It's also obvious, isn't it, that he's a man who likes to show off. He gathers all of his lords together and all of his wives and all of his concubines. He puts on this big party. And then verse 2 says, when he tasted the wine. What does that mean? It means when he came under the influence of it. They've been drinking and the wine is flowing. Now he's under the influence of the wine. And it's under that influence that he commits this act of sacrilege. He calls for the vessels that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar when Jerusalem was sacked. He calls for the vessels that were taken out of the temple of God to be brought. And they're going to now use these vessels for their drinking. He's going to use it as an opportunity to mock the God of the Jews. He's also going to use it as an opportunity to praise the gods of Babylon. Why choose these vessels? Because it is a mocking of Yahweh. Why choose these vessels? Verse 4, because they were going to praise the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. This is what they do. So what you see is a very unfit ruler. You see an empty king, a man who has a position of authority given to him by his father, but he's not fit to rule anybody. I think that's a good question for us just to pause for a second and to examine ourselves in the light of. What would you rather have? Would you rather have a high position, or would you rather have the kind of character that would be fit in a high position? Do you want just a big name? Do you want just great privileges? Or do you want to be a man, a woman of great character? Because the world is full of people who hold positions they're not fit to hold. This man is just one example. We have a nation right now, don't we? Of people holding high office who aren't fit to hold high office. Almost every day there's some news of one more scandal, one more thing that comes out, one more thing where these people who are supposedly our leaders are not a leader to us in any way that we should want to follow. There's a difference between position and character. This man had a position, but he wasn't fit to lead. A second thing I want you to notice here, not only an empty king, second, a defiant party. He's not only a small, foolish man, he's a defiant, overconfident man. It's interesting that even secular history confirms the Bible's account here. The Bible doesn't need confirmation. But secular history does confirm that on the night when the city fell to the Persians, there was drinking, partying, dancing, revelry of all sorts. Herodotus records that. Others do as well. How could you be having a party when you know there's an enemy army outside the city walls? Been there for months. How can you be throwing parties with that sort of thing just outside your walls? Well, the answer is that the king believed that his city was impregnable. They thought they were safe. And from a human point of view, with good reason. Again, even secular historians note that the city of Babylon was prepared for siege. In fact, they believe there were enough supplies, water, everything they needed to withstand about 10 years worth of a siege. So their attitude would have been, listen, you can't get inside and you can cut off all the supplies you know how to cut off, but we're ready in here to go for about 10 years. So let's have a party. The walls were about 350 feet high around the city, 15 square miles. The walls were 80 feet thick. There were 100 massive bronze gates. It just seemed like there's no way possible that the city could fall to the Persians. No way they could get in. And so in an attitude of defiance for what was outside the gates, the king's just having a good time. By the way, in terms of his arrogance, don't miss what Daniel says to him in verses 17 through 23. Look there for just a moment. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. Because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart," notice this, "though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven." He not only had a defiant spirit regarding the Persians, he had a defiant spirit regarding God, the God of the Jews, the true and living God, Yahweh. And Daniel says, even though you've come under the influence of wine, even though that's true, the king had done this under the influence of wine, he was still responsible. Daniel said, "You knew all this, you should have known better. Yet you have defied the Lord." So here's a man who wanted to identify himself with Nebuchadnezzar, but he hadn't learned the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned. He wanted to identify himself with Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar's life story, his conversion, had had no impact on this man's mind. He wanted to identify himself with someone else's reputation, only to disregard what accounted for their true greatness. Wants to be associated with him, but didn't become like him. An empty king, a defiant party going on, where not only is there defiance demonstrated regarding the Persians, they're just outside the city walls, but there is defiance demonstrated inside toward the living God by taking the vessels that came from his temple and making them instruments for your drinking party while you praise false gods. At least the third thing we see here, you see it in verses 5 through 12, and that is a disturbing interruption. Right in the middle of this foolish, defiant display, there came a disturbing interruption. Verse 5, "Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand." The king would have been seated with whomever he considered to be his most important guest in some elevated place while the party's going on. It was well lit. There's a lampstand there. And a human hand appears by itself. And writing takes place where all could see on the wall of the king's palace. And I think it's quite clear from the narrative here that the party stopped. That would tend to make the party stop, wouldn't you say? The singing, the dancing, the music, the drinking, it all came to a halt. The king saw the hand as it wrote. Verse 6, "Then the king's color changed. He went pale. And his thoughts alarmed him. His mind now is full of trouble. His limbs gave way." It's interesting, that part there. In fact, one translation, I think, says something along the lines of his hips became disjointed. The idea is he lost all strength in his body. He couldn't stand up. His knees are knocking together. And he begins to call out for help. The king, verse 7, called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans and the astrologers. This man isn't afraid of anything outside the walls, but now he's afraid of something in the room. So much so that he can't hold himself together. He wants to play the big man, but this has reduced him to being overcome with fear. And so he calls in his counselors. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, verse 7, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." So there was some motivation to try to satisfy his desires, I'm sure. Verse 8, all the king's wise men came in. But just as we saw earlier in the book of Daniel, they cannot do anything with this. They can't read the writing. They can't make known to the king the interpretation. So that verse 9, now the king is greatly alarmed. And he grows pale again. You know, I'm sure there was some hope on his part. He calls in these great wise men, these great counselors of his kingdom, and he expects he'll get some sort of answer, but now they can't tell him what it means either. He knows what he's seen. What does this mean? Can't be good. And his lords were perplexed. Everybody who's gathered for this party is in the same darkness. They don't know what's happening. Verse 10, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords. Most people agree, by the way, that this queen is probably his mother, a mother queen, because he already, remember, has his wives there. He has his concubines there. So this is not a queen as in a wife. This is probably an older woman, mother queen. And she's able to remember something. She comes into the banqueting hall, so she's not there already. She comes in. And the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. Get yourself together." That's what she's saying. "There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods," or as we saw earlier in the book, it could even be translated "the holy God." "In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Do you notice the reputation that Daniel still has? Now, at this point, Daniel is in his 80s. Since the death of Nebuchadnezzar, it appears that somehow he's been lost in the shuffle. He's not made use of much anymore. But now they're calling for this man who had given answers when he was just a youth. This man who's been a servant to the king from his youth, now he's in his 80s. They need his help again. And what is his reputation, even now? Well, he's known for his relationship to God. That's the first thing that stands out about this man. In whom, verse 11, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. The first thing she says about him has to do with his relationship to God. Oh, that's the first thing that would come to mind about all of us, right? Our relationship to the Lord. And he's known for being a man of enlightenment. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. He's known for insight. He's known for an ability to take truth and apply it. And they also remember his influence, the favor that was granted to him because of these abilities. Nebuchadnezzar made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel. King, I want to remind you that he was acknowledged to be the most trustworthy helper the king could have had. Call on him. And notice the confidence they still have. Now let Daniel be called and he will show the interpretation. She knows what needs to be done. So, you see an empty king, a defiant party. And in the middle of this defiant party, there's this disturbing interruption. And it sets the stage for a faithful servant. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah." First thing he wants to do is just make sure he's got the right guy. "You are that Daniel? I've heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they cannot show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple, just a mark of great wealth, be rewarded richly, have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another." First thing you notice about this faithful servant is he's not for sale. Why do kings always think that they can buy what they want? And so they offer this man riches and honor and position and all the rest. And Daniel, of course, understands. He has seen now through a life of 80 years, God raises up whomever he wants. God takes off a throne whomever he wants. Daniel doesn't need a man to give him anything because his God will put him wherever he wants him to be. That we would have that same kind of boldness in our lives. That we would not be a people who fall prey to the fear of man because we understand who controls our life. Daniel says respectfully, and I believe he did this respectfully. We'll note that at the end of the narrative. He's always very respectful, but Daniel respectfully says, "I don't want your gifts. Nevertheless," verse 17, "I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty." This man you want to associate yourself with, the greatest ruler Babylon has ever known. Where did his success come from? Came from the Most High God. Verse 19, "And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he killed, and whom he would he kept alive. Whom he would he raised up, and whom he would he humbled." God granted him unlimited power. There was no one to stay his hand. There was no one who told the king what to do. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, when the king confused his success in terms of its source and thought that he was the reason why he accomplished everything he did and praised himself for it, as we already saw last chapter, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. He was reduced to the point of an animal. Until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom He will. Do we understand that this evening? That God is able to take any of us off our proud throne and reduce us until we understand He alone is God. Verse 22, "And you, His son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. The vessels of His house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know." That is, your gods don't exist. "But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." What does Daniel do? Not only does he demonstrate that a faithful servant is not for sale, he is not afraid to tell the truth. He tells this king, "You have sinned against light," verse 22. "You knew all this, king. You're responsible. You haven't been defiant in ignorance. You have been defiant with information from God, an example set right before your eyes. You have blasphemed God." In fact, if you want to talk about ignorance, king, you worship gods that can't see, can't hear, can't travel, don't know. "But you have defied the God in whose hand your breath is right now. All your ways exist in His hand. You've defied Him. You're guilty of idolatry." And then he goes on. He doesn't hold anything back. And he gives the king the message that was written on the wall. Verse 24, "Then from His presence..." You see, where did His hand come from? From the presence of the Most High God. "From His presence the hand was sent. And this writing was inscribed." And this is the writing that was inscribed. "Many, many, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Many, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Many, many, Tekel, Parson." As I said earlier, numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. But here's the meaning of it. Numbered. "The days of your kingdom are numbered, repeated, numbered." That is, your days are up. "Weighed." Like a scale back in that day, how you would weigh out things. "King, you have been put, your life has been put on one side, and God's divine standards have been put on the other, and you are coming up light. You don't measure up. You don't measure up before the Most High God. You don't measure up before Holy God. And the result is, your kingdom is taken from you." The kingdom ends right here. What do you do if you're the king? You know, what you could do is repent. What you could do is fall on your face and beg that Most High God for mercy. What does He do? Verse 29, "Then Belshazzar gave the command. And Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck. And a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom." The king basically said, "Thank you. I'll do what I said I would do." And that's the end of it. By the way, I mean, they clothed Daniel, didn't they? Hung the chain of gold around his neck. Made the proclamation about him. I mean, here's this man of God still acting in an honorable fashion when it came to the authorities over him. He doesn't dishonor the king publicly by refusing it. though he said he didn't want it. He goes through with this knowing that this man is giving gifts that are absolutely meaningless. He's giving Daniel the third place in a kingdom that isn't going to last the night. How many people in this world are trying to give away things that aren't going to last the night, so to speak? Trying to impress others, trying to buy the loyalty of others or buy their way into places, offering promises in a kingdom that isn't going to last the night. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. You want to know what happened? The Persians diverted the Euphrates River, which ran right through the middle of the city, under the wall, through the city. They diverted the Euphrates River into a nearby swamp. When the water level dropped to about waist deep, their armies went in under the wall where the river was. And they took the city that night full of drunk people without a fight. This impregnable city fell from within. The king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Folks, do we understand something? When you talk about what the fate will be of people who reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you talk about what the fate will be of someone who lives a life in this world, in this present age, though they gain the whole world and all of its riches and all of its influence and all of its honors, if they stand before holy God one day with their life on one side of the scale and God's holy standards on the other side of the scale, every human being comes up light, don't they? They all come up wanting. They've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. In other words, the handwriting's already on the wall. The handwriting is everlasting damnation. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You come to God. You're accepted with God. You have an everlasting life with God if you know Christ. If you don't know Christ, the judgment has already been rendered. We don't have to wait for the judgment. Christ has already told us what it is. The handwriting's already on the wall. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. The wrath of God abides upon him. Men are by nature children deserving of wrath. That's God's judgment. The wages of sin is death. That's God's judgment. It's already written down. The only question is, do we believe it? And isn't it true that there are men and women who have heard that, who know that? Is there a nation on the face of the earth that has had more light given to it than this one? Oh, a nation, a world that has heard this message, but they're still partying within the walls while destruction looms outside and is one moment away, they still party within the walls in defiance as if there's nothing to fear when the handwriting is already on the wall. Having a party the night of destruction. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said it would be like when He returned? As in the days of, what? Noah? What were they doing? Marrying, being given in marriage, partying, drinking, all the things that people do in this world right now. one moment away from judgment. It's more comfortable, though, to talk about the world than it is to talk about us. What about us? Have you, dear friend, have you repented of your sins and come to Christ? Are you living your life in such a way that it demonstrates that you believe that this world is not forever, but there's coming an everlasting kingdom that is? It is forever. Are you demonstrating by your life that you're a pilgrim who has set his or her heart on the Lord and you're just passing through this age living in light of a homeland that's been promised to you so that you say to the world, as it were, keep your gifts. You can't buy my heart. My heart belongs to the Most High God. Is that what your life says? The night Babylon fell, and we have heavy hearts for our own country, if we have any insight at all, what characterized this nation at the end? How do you have a great dynasty like Babylon fall? Basically, in a sense, when you talk about the city, without a shot being fired. How does it happen? Drunkenness. Pleasure madness. Immorality. Idolatry. Blasphemy. Willful rejection of the truth. Guilt that cannot be relieved. But when you come face to face with what's making you feel guilty, you do nothing about it. Greed, impure motives, materialism, sinful overconfidence, corrupt leadership, pride. John MacArthur lists those 12 things. And he asked the question, and we should ask the question, doesn't that sound like this nation? America can't fall, can it? We look at our military might, our strategic location in terms of geography, and maybe we imagine that our country is impregnable. But it doesn't have to be an enemy from outside, beloved. We can be destroyed from inside. May God help us. Individually, as His church. And then if it would please Him with a great awakening to be a people who look up and gain our sanity and give praise and honor to the One in whose hand is our breath and all our ways. And all God's people would say, Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your loving and gracious warnings that You give us, not only, Lord, through just straightforward statements from Your Word, but examples like the one we've just read. I pray, Lord, that we would first and foremost as individuals give heed to it, examine ourselves, Lord, in light of the final judgment and ask whether or not we are truly clothed in the perfect righteousness of Your Son. Lord, grant that we would understand that if we ever stood before You based upon our deeds, we would be damned forever. But we thank You that when we stand before You based upon Your Son's death and His righteousness, we are accepted forever. Thank You for the forgiveness we know in Him. Thank You, Lord, for the justification that we've received on the basis of faith in Him. Lord, at the same time, we do pray for our nation. We realize the greatest need of our country and the greatest need of the world is just Your Son. And so, Lord, strengthen our hearts, grant us boldness and a greater sense of urgency. to share the good news while we still have time. We ask you for this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.